visited a place this week and became a member. I had visited this place before but never become a member, paid the fee and joined. And when I was joining, they were telling me about all the benefits, the things that you could do, the things that came with the membership, all that were added on. Most basically, I could visit this place as often as I wanted to make use of all the equipment. But they were talking about all of the different benefits that came with it, some more significant to me than others. When your status changes from non-member to member, certain things attend to it. That's true in lots of different areas of life, for sure. It's true about salvation. What Paul has been writing about, and I've been talking about now for all of these weeks, from Romans chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, is that our position is changed in Christ. That when a person trusts in Jesus, his or her position is changed. They go from being an enemy of God to being a son or daughter. Welcomed into the family. Now, we've talked about this in different terms. We won't talk about adoption in Romans until we get to chapter 8, but our position has changed. That's the focus of chapters 3 and 4 particularly. There's something different about us now. Where he transitions in chapter 5 is assuming the position has changed, assuming we have this new status, he will now tell us about the benefits of that status. The primary theme in these chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, centers around the idea of hope, that we have a hope now because we know Christ. But that's not all. And underneath that umbrella of hope, there are other benefits that come to us. There are effects of this salvation. And that's his primary focus. I want to encourage you, believer, today with the fact that because of our salvation, we have these benefits now in Christ. Two specifically today is that we have peace and we have grace. We have peace with God and we now live in the realm of grace. And all of this is ours because we have been saved or because we have a right standing before God. This is what he says in Romans 5 verses 1 and 2. But I want to read, if you have your Bible open, I want to read the first paragraph of Romans 5. This would be verses 1 through 5. I want to read all of it. We'll focus on really only the first couple of sentences as it appears in the ESV, a sentence and a half. But these are benefits that come to us. I want to encourage you, Christian, today that you're at peace with God and that you live in the realm of grace and God has provided the grace that's necessary for you to endure and persevere in this and also for you to be strengthened in it. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Will you follow along? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We have these benefits because we know God by faith in Jesus. We have been justified. We'll talk more about that. But what we need to do is get our bearings. You remember, some of you in the room that are a little bit older, you remember when we used to carry those atlases in the car? Remember the books or sometimes the pieces of paper that would fold out into these large atlases that you could never fold the same way when you try to put them back together after you had used them? The creases just never seemed to work right. I remember looking at those as a kid. We'd be driving through the country roads of maybe eastern Kentucky, for example, and you try to find out where you are. And if you're looking at an atlas and you're driving down the road, the best way to find out where you are is when you come to the intersection of something else on the map. You're driving on one route, and you don't know exactly where you are on that route until you get to the intersection that's coming up and you see that you've crossed that road. And so you know, this is precisely where we are. I mean, nowadays you just open your phone and it has the little dot and it even has the little headlight looking thing that shows you what direction which you're facing. Anyway, old school, the only way to get your bearings is to come to an intersection and then to look at the map and realize where we are. Well, Romans 5:1 is an intersection. A crossroads in Romans as we cross from one section to another. And in order for us to get our bearings, we really need to step back and see the map as a whole. In order for you to grasp all that God is communicating in Romans 5 and 6 and 7, it's really helpful to see where we are. So I want to spend a few moments just reviewing the landscape a little bit so that we can get our bearings. He started in Romans chapter 1 with an introduction to the letter. It's a normal letter in the first century. Oh, I mean, it's abnormal in its length and its sophistication, but it's written like a letter. So Paul introduces himself, and he has an opening, and he has a greeting. It's Christianized, it's expanded, but it's a normal-ish greeting. And he speaks about his authority to write this letter because he's an apostle. And he talks about the theme of the gospel, even in those early verses. He followed that with what would be normal, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 1, a thanksgiving for them and a prayer. He speaks about this church in Rome that he had never visited before. He knew some of them, but he had never been there to preach or to experience congregational worship with them. And so he is writing to them, and he's thankful for God's work as he has heard about it in them. And he communicates, even in that thanksgiving, that his desire is to come to them and to preach the gospel. He wants to tell them the good news of what God has done in Christ. But they're already Christians. He doesn't want to come and tell them the gospel because they don't know it. He wants to come and tell them the gospel because they do know it, and he wants to enjoy it and rejoice in it with them. And so he comes in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, to the theme of the whole letter. This is what I'm writing about, Paul says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. For as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul's saying, I'm excited to come and preach the gospel to you. I'm excited to preach it because I'm confident in this message, because God will use this message to unleash his power to save, rescue sinners from his wrath, and to continue to shape and transform believers. He will do his work through this message because in it is uncovered the plan and work of God to save, and his power is unleashed through it. And then Paul launches in chapter 1, verse 18, into the first part. That's just the introduction, but he launches into the first part of the letter, in which he talks about the gospel and God's righteousness, this good news story in relation to the righteousness of God. That is not only his rightness, his utter moral perfection, but his righteousness, that is the saving activity that comes from him to make people right. And it is even the declaration of making people right before him, or declaring that they are right before him. And so Paul will explain the gospel in part one of the letter, verses, 118 through 425. And then he moves in the second part, which is where we're crossing today, into chapter 5. In chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, he'll talk about the gospel and God's grace. He will frame not only the content of the gospel, which he's already given us, but he'll now frame the implications of the gospel in the context of God's grace. It is his unmerited favor that was moved to bring the gospel to us, and it is now the unmerited favor of God that applies the gospel to us in different areas of our lives, including the past and the present, and then even the future, as you'll talk a lot about hope. We could move to part 3 then, and we will in chapter 9, to talk about the gospel and God's will, the gospel applied to God's overarching plan in the world, how he is working out his big picture plan, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And then in the fourth part of the letter, he'll move in chapter 12 to the gospel applied even more as he talks about the gospel and God's will, working out the implications of this gospel in particular areas of life, how we interact with individuals and how we deal with even debated topics, the gospel and God's will, before concluding the letter, the end, the second half of chapter 15 and through chapter 16, to talk about the gospel and God's people, his plans, what he's going to do, and even he recounts for them some of the work that God has done even in them, from the opening statements all the way through as he is expressing his confidence in the gospel and then outlining it. All of it has to do with the central message. You can think of it this way. In part 1, he's answering the question, what is the gospel and how does it save? In part 2, he's answering, what is the effect of the gospel on a person who embraces it? Part 3, he's answering the question, how does the gospel accomplish God's ultimate plan? Part 4, answering the question, how should the gospel reshape our ordinary and everyday lives? It's the big picture of what Paul's trying to accomplish. And he's moving then now from the explanation of the gospel to the outworking of it, the effect of it in our lives. And so we move into part 2. If you're looking down at the scriptures, the copy of the ESV that I have has chapters 5 and 6 and some of 7 on it, and then 8 on the next page. That's the section which we'll be looking. Again, we're trying to go between the big picture, drone view, flyover, all the way down to the particulars every week. Right now we're zoomed out. In this section, there are really 6 distinct parts. There's 6 distinct sections in part 2. Notice chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. This is sort of one section as he's talking about. You see a heading in the ESV. He's speaking about our new status, yielding hope for us. The second half of chapter 5, he puts a contrast between Adam and Christ to tell us the ground for our hope. The reason we can have confidence in the future is because Christ's work has overcome Adam's work. Then in chapter 6, he deals with our new status in light of the problem of sin, ongoing sin in our lives. And then in chapter 7, he talks about our new status in light of the problem, or in light of the relationship that we have to the law. How does that change now that we're in Christ? You can notice as he begins chapter 8, the first part of it, he is speaking about the ground for our hope again, Christ's work through the Spirit. And then in the latter part of chapter 8, he turns his attention again to our new status, which yields hope for us. These 6 parts sort of correspond to each other symmetrically. The first part of chapter 5 and the last part of chapter 8 speak to the same issue, the assurance that we have, the hope that we have because of our status. Moving in from there, the last part of chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 8 sort of correspond as he grounds that hope in the work of Christ. And then the middle section, chapters 6 and 7, speak to the application of this status, dealing with sin and dealing with the law. Sort of the survey of the landscape that will be covered as he works out the implications or the effects of the gospel in us. He has given us a new status. This is both announced and assumed in chapter 5, verse 1. And then he will work through these first 11 verses. So we're zooming in again. We've looked at the landscape of the whole book. We've looked at the landscape of this section. And now we're going to look at the landscape of our little mini portion that we'll study for the next several weeks, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Notice that he introduces his idea in verses 1 and 2. We have been justified by faith, and corresponding to that, we have 3 things. Notice, verse 1. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's one effect. Verse 2, through him, that's Jesus, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Peace with God, access to the realm of grace. And then thirdly, at the end of verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Peace with God, entrance and access into the realm of grace, joy in the hope of the glory of God. Those 3 are flowing from it, beginning in verse 3, he continues the thought of this hope that we have in the glory of God. And he is going to branch off that idea to more fully explain how we have hope in the midst of suffering. We have this hope despite our circumstances, even if they're really bad, because of what this hope is. And then beginning in verse 6, the second paragraph there, as the way it's broken down in most English translations, it begins to expand on the idea of God's love, which was mentioned in verse 5. And then verses 9, 10, and 11 are something of a conclusion or a summary of this small section. So he is shifting gears here in chapter 5. Now what I want to do today is look at the verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. It's unfortunately punctuated. Care about punctuation. It's unfortunately punctuated because they put a period at the end of verse 1 and only commas in between. And really the way it reads, I think they should be commas all the way through. It should, because all those 3 phrases hang together. Peace with God through Jesus, access into this grace through Jesus, hope in the glory of God is all through Jesus. These really hang together as 3 pieces that are effects. And what I want to do is take the first 2 of those and leave the 3rd for next week. And the reason is because of all the material in verses 3, 4, and 5 sit with the 3rd. And if we try to do all 3 today, plus all that material, you know, we just might be here a while. So in grace to you, we're going to take the first 2 and we'll leave the 3rd for next time. The 3rd for next time. So he is transitioning. Now, therefore, is the word that clues into us that we are transitioning. And the other clue is the summary statement at the beginning of verse 1. So therefore is conclusionary and dot connecting, if you will. It's a conjunction and it holds things together. It ties material together. You probably heard the cliches in Bible study about finding the word therefore and questioning, you know, what's it there for? You're always trying to ask. The way to think about the word therefore is that it always connects material that was presenting truth with conclusions or results from that material. So I was really tired this morning, therefore I drank an extra cup of coffee. Or my team lost last night, therefore I was really sad when I went to bed. I mean, it's always doing this. It's very simple. Now, you may not use the word therefore in your normal day-to-day living, but you might, and that's the way you would use it. So all Paul is doing here is he's saying there's a lot of material I've been covering, therefore these are the results. And he even helps us here. He helps us by not just leaving that word laying there, and he'll use it in chapter 5, verse 1. He'll use it in chapter 12, verse 1 to indicate major transitions, but he uses it in other places too. It's just a connecting word. But he shows us that it's a major connection because he summarizes the first part of the letter. That's that phrase, since we have been justified by faith, should be a trigger for you if you've been here. You should say, boy, those are words and concepts that I've heard about and that I've heard a lot about and that have great significance. And I realize that we have covered this material, but let me quote from Barnhouse when he says, if you are not solidly grounded in the meaning of this heart word, that is justification, of the Christian faith, you will not be strong in your faith. Barnhouse argues that if you don't understand justification by faith, you will not be grounded in your faith very strongly. You might believe, but you won't be firmly established. So I think we must make sure that we understand that phrase. There is another bit of transition that takes place. The pronoun changes. Since we have been justified, that change to the first person plural, the first four chapters have been mainly evangelistic. He's been explaining the gospel and what it can do, and now he's assuming that the gospel has done that in their lives, that it has had the effect, that they understand it, and that they have received it. So he can now build on that foundation to say, this is what the gospel means for you. Since we have been justified, these things are true about us. And so when we read that statement, let's understand what it means in order to get the full benefit from it. You can do parachute Bible study if you want. It's possible. You can parachute in on a verse and parachute in on a paragraph and parachute in on a chapter, and you can get the meaning of that chapter. You can, if you understand the Bible, and if you understand the book, and if you understand the chapter and the chapter before it. You can only do good parachute Bible study if you have a really good understanding and grasp of the text. I say that to encourage you to know your Bibles. But unless you know the Bible backward and forward, it's a dangerous proposition to parachute in. And so it is here. If you parachute in on Romans 5:1, Paul assumes that you know what he means by since we have been justified by faith. But if you don't know what he means by that, then you will misunderstand what comes after it. You see, these benefits, these effects are only for believers. They are not for unbelievers. No unbeliever can lay hold of any promise in Romans 5 and in Romans 6 and in Romans 7 and in Romans 8. You know that whole God is working these things out for our good? That is not a promise for the unbeliever. It rests on Romans 5:1. Since we have been justified by faith. And so, parachute in, if you will, but always do so with a full understanding of what has come before, particularly when it starts like this. So what Paul is assuming, I won't assume today. That is that we all understand what he means by this phrase. You say, well, you know, Pastor, haven't you done this before? Yes. Now let's joyfully remind ourselves of what it means to be justified by faith. there is only one way to be set right before God. And it is by His grace, through the work of Jesus, through our faith. There is only one way for you or me or anyone to be reconciled to the only Creator God. And it is that He would declare us right, not on the basis of our lives, but only by His sovereign grace. Only because He, by His initiative, makes it so and brings it to bear. Paul says in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is coming against every person who is ungodly and unrighteous. Every person who fails to worship God, every person who fails to live in obedience to God's word, will face the wrath of God. It's a perfect corollary to Jesus' summary of the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. Those two words correspond. One is loving God rightly, glorifying Him. And one is loving others rightly, that is to live in righteousness before Him. Rightly relating to others. And then starting in chapter 1, verse 19, Paul shows that every single person who is born is guilty. All are ungodly and all are unrighteous. He divided them into two big groups. And he said those who were born far from the revelation from God are guilty and under His wrath. Because they know there's a God, they can see it in the heavens, and they fail to worship Him. They turn instead to worshiping some part of creation. And this is true about the Buddhists and the Hindus and the atheists and all the other world religions. They know there's a God, and yet they refuse to turn in worship to Him. And their rebellion descends into all sorts of moral chaos, as is described in Romans chapter 1. Likewise, those who are born close to the things of God, Jewish people in the first century, even those born to Christian families today, have the benefit of God's word and His promises directly, we too fail to worship God rightly. Our default setting, even our little preschoolers that are back there this morning learning and have been learning, their hearts are bent in rebellion to God. Despite our praying for them and our little parent baby dedication and all the things that we've done for our children, their hearts are born, they are born with hearts bent in rebellion to God. Most of us who grow up in religious settings, rather than turn completely away from God, some do, but most of us learn to wear a thin veneer of godliness by doing the right thing outwardly while inwardly remaining in rebellion to God. And our sinful hearts, that is those of religious people, will lead to things like spiritual pride and judgmentalism and even the assumption that we will get our salvation because we inherited it from our parents or grandparents. But all will face wrath. Those born in non-religious communities, those born in false religious communities, and even those born into Christian communities will face the wrath of God for our sin. He drove home that point in Romans 3, 10, 11, and 12, and all the way down through verse 18. The summary could not be clearer. All are guilty. All deserve wrath. All need a rescue that we can't muster. This is the greatest need that we have as creatures, is to be reunited or set right with our Creator. Now, there are two ways to be right with God. Two ways. Number one, be right. You can be right with God if you'll just be right in all your ways. If you'll just be righteous. If you'll not only do the right things, but if your heart will be set right before God, you can get there to Him. The problem is that nobody does that. We don't do it. We're born in sin. That's again the point that I was making. The other way, the only other way to be right with God is for Him to move toward us in His grace. That He must do something for us that we can't do for ourselves. In our hopelessness and in our helplessness, He does. He sends His own Son, Jesus, to live, to satisfy righteousness in His life, to die for us, and He brings Him back from the dead to complete this work. And through the person of Jesus Christ, God provides salvation. That's His plan all along. And He brings it to fruition in Jesus. He provides this work. He accomplishes what is necessary to save us. He offers Jesus as an atonement for our sin, to cover our sin. And He also offers Him as a wrath-bearing substitute, to stand in our place and to bear the punishment that we deserve, so that God may look on us and declare us not guilty, that He may welcome us back to Him in reconciliation. God justifies sinners who don't deserve it. He declares that we're right. And this is the perfect solution because it preserves the holiness of God. He keeps on punishing sin. He has done it in Jesus. And he extends grace to sinners, allowing them to come to him. This is justification. This is what God does. Declaring sinners right. Is every person justified? No. Only those who will receive it by faith. A person must hear these truths and must respond in faith. A person must turn to God and realize in realization that he or she has no opportunity to save himself or to save herself. Must realize that it's only through the work of Christ that any salvation would be possible. That God's wrath is aimed rightly at us. And in order to escape, we must have our sin covered, our wrath averted or carried for us so that we might come free. The most convincing way then, we must come to him by faith. He presents the logic of this at the end of chapter 3, and then he proves his point through Abraham. He proves it by using the Old Testament and one of the heroes, Abraham, to show them that salvation, reconciliation with God, that being right with him, was never through works, it was never through law keeping, it was never through ritual, it was always according to faith, or always by faith. Faith in God, faith that is resting on God's promise and God's fulfillment of that promise in Jesus. This is the gospel. It's the good news of God's plan and work to save sinners from his wrath and to bring us into a right relationship with himself. And I say it over and over because I hope you will sow it into your soul and know it. Anybody listen to podcasts? I do. One of the things that annoys me about podcasts is sometimes the ads are always the same. Always the same ads. I do this to the annoyance of my wife sometimes. We're driving down the road, we're listening to it, and I'll try to say the ad exactly with them as they say the ad. And sometimes I get it exactly right, but I almost always get the gist of it because I've heard it over and over. That's what I want you to do. I know, believer, many of you here almost every week have heard that, what I just recited for you, over and over and over. I'm not telling you because you don't know. Paul wasn't coming to preach the gospel in Rome because they didn't know it. He was coming to preach it because he wanted to cement it in their souls. So when I start talking about the gospel, you can say it with me. Not because you passed some sort of test, but so that it's so ingrained in you that you understand, when I stand before God, I have no hope. It is only in Christ and what he has accomplished for me that God would declare me right. And because he has declared me right, these are the things that are true about me. This is what it means to be justified by faith. Paul said it in 6 words, and I said it in 16 minutes. Ooh, aren't you thankful? Since we have been justified by faith, since the gospel has come and saved us, it's critical that we understand this and that we embrace it. If you don't know Christ by faith today, I have recited this again for you. This is your only hope. If you die without faith in Jesus Christ, you will face the full wrath of God. And there is nothing in this world that you can imagine that is worse than facing the wrath of God. Nothing in the world worse than that. Will you turn to him in faith? Now, all of that is assumed by the first phrase. If you read Romans 5:1 without that material in the background, you'll never get the full purpose of this section that's coming, because he's going to build on this concept of justification to then say the rest of this stuff. So that's why these chapters apply. Because we have a right standing with God, we have these benefits or these effects. The first two are peace with God and grace. Those are our main ideas today. Because we have a right standing before God, we have peace and grace, or we live in peace and grace. Now, these two words go together in the New Testament. In fact, they go together a lot. The Bible's open to Romans. You can turn back 2 pages to Romans chapter 1, and you'll notice that in this greeting, which is true in all the letters that Paul writes that are included in the New Testament, all 13 of them include some form of this. Sometimes it's a little more expanded, but it's always something like this. Notice Romans 1:7, the second part, grace to you and peace. He puts them together. He does this in every letter. He adds the word mercy in some of the personal letters. He expands it a little bit, but it's always that, grace and peace. They go together. It was Martin Luther who said these two words contain the whole sum of Christianity. Grace is the remission of sins. peace is the quiet and joyful conscience. They are wedded together with significance. And so we're not surprised to find them flowing from the declaration of righteousness before God. These are benefits. Number one, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. Everyone wants peace. Everyone. From the old beauty pageant contestants who want world peace to the parent who just wants a single moment of peace in the house to rest. Barnhouse argues that more than money and more than power and more than education and more than success and more than all of the things that can be taken away in this life that can be fleeting, we want peace. The world is looking for a superficial peace without the truth peace that can bring it. There is a way in which the world thinks it wants peace, but that can never be attained. It can only be approached by the true peace that is the foundation for it and that supersedes it. And that's really what Paul is talking about. To understand the phrase, we have peace with God, we can understand this word peace in two ways I think will help us. One is by thinking of its opposite, and the other is by thinking about the Old Testament use of it. So when Paul says we have peace, what does he mean? Well, helping us understand this would be to think about its opposite. The force of this statement is grasped when we consider the biblical opposite of peace with God. The opposite would be hostility with God or enmity with God. Your Bible's open. Turn with me to Psalm 7. Psalm 7. I'm going to get a picture of enmity with God. I'll read two passages, this one, Psalm 7, and then I'll read from the little prophetic book of Nahum in a moment as well. Psalm 7. David is talking about his refuge in God. I won't read the whole thing. He says in verse 6, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger." Now down to verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. The opposite of peace with God is enmity with God. It is to face his anger. Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 6. I'll read it. The Lord is jealous and a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Down in verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The opposite of peace with God is enmity with God. And facing the holy indignation of God is the most terrifying thing that it exceeds the most terrifying thing that can be imagined. And what we must settle is that we do not start from a neutral position with God. The babies aren't born in a neutral position before God. We are by nature, Ephesians 2:2, children of wrath. Paul will use the word enemy in Romans 5 verse 10 as he's summarizing these things, but he's assuming the idea of enmity in verses 1 and 2 when he talks about peace. We are enemies of God. We're under his wrath. Romans 1:18. Want to get a picture for this? We could turn to Revelation chapters 20 and 21. We could turn to the great white throne judgment. We could see what God will do for those who are cast into the lake of fire, both at the end of Revelation chapter 20, and then even in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. God is not your grandfather. He's not the one who gives in, wants you to eat candy before bed. He's not the one who looks the other way when it doesn't go quite the way you want. God's better than your grandfather. Oh, infinitely better than your grandfather. Don't lower him to that standard. But God is infinite in his holiness and in his perfection, and he will uphold it all the way. And until we understand our position before him, we will not appreciate the peace of God. The white-hot, holy anger of God is coming for every single person. I was sitting on the back porch yesterday, that storm was rolling in, and the lightning kept getting closer. My wife and I looked at each other like, okay, probably time to go in now. One bolt of lightning is enough to cause me to run if it's close enough. I want to get struck by lightning. A lot of power in that. The bolt of lightning is a blip compared to the rolled up anger of God. Romans 2:4 says that it is stored up. It's like the rushing waters being held back behind the dam that want to be released, but infinitely more powerful than rushing water and infinitely more powerful than one bolt of lightning. Nothing is worse than facing the fury of the limitless power of the Almighty God turned to you in anger. And in Christ, the fury of God is laid on Jesus. The fury of God is replaced with the smile of God. It's replaced with the embrace of God, welcoming you into his family. To have peace with God is understood as the opposite of the enmity that we deserve. We can also grasp this by looking at the Old Testament usage of the idea of peace. Now, we've talked about this a bunch of times before. Remember when we studied through the first nine chapters of Proverbs last year, we talked about peace. It comes from that Hebrew word, shalom. We do this because all the words that Paul's using have background in the Old Testament. It's his understanding, it's his frame. So when he uses this word peace, he's thinking of that concept. He has to be. It's the way he talks about it. And the Old Testament concept of peace is not just lack of conflict. So, yes, we are no longer in conflict with God, but it also takes a more positive dimension. It's more than just prosperity and healthy body and tranquility of the soul. It's contented and fulfilled and restful. It's harmony with God. It's harmony with others. It's wholeness. It's blessedness. It's living the way God has designed us to live, having everything sufficiently met for us, free from lack and hostility, so that we can enjoy with great delight the pleasures of God. This is how the prophets are always looking forward when they talk about peace to God's people. You know, famously in Isaiah 9, as Isaiah is prophesying about the coming of the Messiah, and he talks about him as the Prince of Peace. This is what he has in mind. The Prince of Peace will bring this wholeness and well-being. It's spoken of also in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 10. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed. The prophets were looking forward to a day when this type of wholeness would come to fruition. God is saying, Paul is saying, this has come to fruition in Jesus. He's describing in a comprehensive way the goodness of God to his people, says Schreiner. Paul's use here indicates that the Jewish readers are understanding it that way. Maybe one other place will help us see it, all the way back in Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. Why don't you turn to that one with me if your Bibles are open? I'll give you a second to get there. Numbers chapter 6. What I'm trying to describe for you is when Paul says, because we have been set right with God, we have peace with him. This is what he means. He means that hostility is broken. He means that no longer are we enemies. Now we are sons, we're children, we're brought into his family, and now we have the promise of this wholeness, this reconciliation with God and with creation. This was the Aaronic blessing. This is what God told Moses to tell Aaron, to tell the people. This is how he longed to bless them. Numbers 6:24, the Lord, you've probably heard this, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's the summary at the end. And we could dissect all of the meaning of those phrases. You see, it's this bent toward God, bringing them to him and then setting them right and setting the world around them to be right. If you're thinking of peace only as an inner tranquility, that's an outflow of it. But that's not the whole and sum of what Paul has in mind here. The overriding idea isn't the subjective feeling of contentment. It's actually an objective reality that no longer is God your enemy, and no longer are we set against him and his creation. The first and greatest need has been met. And yes, of course, inner peace can follow that, but it only follows it. It doesn't substantiate it or lead to it. It's a result, not a cause. And so what we're looking for is not just the feeling of peacefulness and contentment. We're looking for peace with God who can bring it. And this peace comes through Jesus. Jesus is the instrument. It's only his sin-atoning, wrath-bearing work that can reconcile the sinner. And it's only this reconciliation that we see in adoption. But that's, again, for chapter 8, we'll get there. The one benefit is peace. The second one is grace. We're brought into the realm of grace. We have access into the realm of grace. The second effect, this word access, it speaks to our relationship with this realm. We have access into it. Notice the way it's written. Through him, we also have obtained access. It's set apart from us, and we must gain entry into it. The word carries two different connotations, the entry and continuation, both. Carries the idea that we got in and that we can come and go, or that we can stay there. It also has sort of a formality to it. It was used most often of entering into like the king's court or entering into the place of worship. So entering into the sanctuary to be close to God, or entering into the chamber of the king. Both images are appropriate, are they not? We have access into the place where we have relationship with the king and opportunity to worship God. Access is very important. This doctrine of access is very critical and sometimes misunderstood. Not everybody has access to God. Not everyone has access to him. When the world says things like, you know, thoughts and prayers, they evaporate into thin air unless they know God through Christ. There's only one way. It's through him. And you can say whatever you want, as loud as you want or as quiet as you want, and you can act like you're saying it to God, but unless you know him through Jesus, you simply have no access. The access is granted to us through Christ. It is only when we have peace with him that we have access to him. An entrance into this realm is possible through Jesus. He makes that point again at the beginning of verse 2 when he says, through him, through Jesus, once for all, his sacrifice, when we have been justified, the result of that is we have entry into this realm, access into the realm of grace. We have obtained it. That verb is in the perfect tense. We have obtained it. That means it's based on something in the past, but it's continuing result into the present and into the future. We have secured in Christ, he has secured for us a new position, and so now we can continue to operate with this access. Again, it's the finished work of Christ, and we have this access by faith. He's just circling back to the idea he emphasized in chapters 3 and 4, that it's our faith in Christ. It's not what we do. It's not that we earn it. It's that God gives it to us by his grace through faith. But what do we have access? It's grace. It's the realm of grace. Now look, we've talked about grace a lot. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's God acting in goodwill toward people. It's doing for people what they don't deserve. It's the benevolence of God to sinners. Grace, the key word, and lots of different writings of Paul all throughout. It's that which is opposed to works. It's what can't be earned. Grace. We know about this. But how is he using the word here? Because it's a little bit different. He's not saying that once we're justified, then we have access to grace, because our justification is resting on grace, is it not? Remember chapter 3? We're justified by his grace. It's a gift. So what does he mean that after having been justified, then we have access into grace? I thought we already had it. Well, he's not only here now talking just about the attribute of God that causes him to bend toward us in favor. He's not only talking about this characteristic, the unrestrained manner of God to give things to his creatures. Instead, he's using it slightly differently here in chapter 5, verse 2. He is speaking now, and you've heard this from the language I've used, to the state or the sphere into which God invites the believer. It is a sphere or a realm that is characterized and dominated by grace, by God's unmerited favor. So grace is not just something that's motivating God. Grace is now the air that we are breathing. It is, says Piper, the sphere and reign of God's infinite power working for us and not against us. It's the place in which the divine resources for us abound, not only around us, but in us and overflow in us. We have access into the realm that contains the grace that surrounds us with what we need in order to keep on living by faith. This is why Paul could say at the end of chapter 5, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Even in your life, when you commit an act of sin, grace, believer, is abounding all the more because you're living in the atmosphere of grace. You're now surrounded by it in every side and within. And even when we are cooperating with the Spirit to walk in obedience or to lay hold of God's blessing, even when we are working alongside the Spirit, we are only working by the grace of God that is empowering us to work. It is holding us up. It is giving us from God what we need to walk in obedience before Him. The Christian life then is defined by this grace. It's the air we're now breathing. Now notice what he says. Not only do we have access into it, we can get into the world of grace, but we can stand in it. And stand is a key word in the New Testament for Christians. This is what we do. We stand. We don't walk into our position. We are plopped into our position by the grace of God, and we stand in it. This word's used in a couple of other letters that help to give, I think, some meaning and flesh it out for you. Do you remember at the end of Ephesians, the book, and in Ephesians 6, the second half of Ephesians 6, when he's telling us about the armor of God, and the dominant command is to stand firm, and then all of the armor is then given to the believer to help him or her stand firm. It is to stay in that place, to be immovable when the assaults come, to stand. The end of 1 Peter, as he's talked about in that letter, all about the suffering that believers must endure. He says to stand firm, right at the end of 1 Peter in chapter 5, to be firmly established and immovable. This is our responsibility not to earn our salvation, but once we're placed in that realm, not to give up. The weight of suffering, the assaults of the enemy will come. But because the gospel is true and because our position has changed, we now stand in the grace that God has provided for us. We base our lives on these things. We cling to them in the world of grace. What does this mean for us? It's like breathing underwater. Toss you into the pool, tell you to live underwater. You would drown. There's no way. Because surrounded by the water, your body doesn't know how. It's not capable of ingesting the water and then pulling the oxygen out that you need and allowing you to continue to live. Your lungs just fill up and then you die. But what happens in Christ is that God is able to plunge us into the realm of grace. He's able to plunge us into the pool of grace so that it can fill us up. It is all around us, dominating and then enlivening us to live for Him. He fixes our bodies to be able to ingest it and to live by His grace. This is the state of the world around us. We have access to God, access to the grace that we need. Barnhouse will summarize it like this. Believers enjoy a blessing far greater than a periodic approachment to God or an occasional audience with the King. We are privileged to live in the temple. We are privileged to live in the palace. God's reserve of grace is limitless. How much you enjoy is determined by how much you desire and how much you expect. This is what you need. And this is what I need. The grace to stand. The grace to stand in holiness. The grace to stand in the midst of suffering. The grace to stand in faith in the midst of trial. The grace to endure the onslaught and not yield our position. The grace to receive fiery darts from the enemy and not falter. The grace to see through the devil's lies and to avoid his traps. the death to endure in suffering and hold up under trial and to obey, it comes to us by the grace that has been afforded us in Jesus. And so, believer, your greatest need has been met, and you have been granted the spiritual reservoir that is necessary for you to keep on standing in faith. Lay hold of it. Lay hold of it by faith. That is, trust in the Lord. Lean, as Pat read earlier, not on your own understanding, but in acknowledging God and trusting in His ways. You walk by faith and enjoy the reconciliation with God that then trickles into contentment in our souls, and you enjoy access to God. This is part of for our prayer lives and for our lives of faith. We have access to Him, the King and the God. And pray that in light of these blessings, God will fill your hearts with joy at what God has done and fill your lives with obedience as you walk in it. Now let me pray for us. Oh God, thank you for the promises that you have given us in this scripture. And I pray for unbelievers to turn in faith to Christ. And my prayer for Christians is for full understanding and rejoicing in the blessings that are ours in Christ, including peace with you and access to your grace. Lord, now will you bless your people and keep them? Will you make your face to shine upon us? And will you be to us? And will you lift up your countenance upon us? And will you grant us peace? In Christ we come. Amen.